So this was a letter for you guys just jumping in the middle of our study in Titus. This is a letter that was written by Paul to Titus, who was a pastor in a relatively new church in Crete. It had been around a while, but Paul was not able to spend enough time there on the island when the church was first fully established. He apparently felt like Titus needed more instruction and more encouragement. And what he was lacking, and many of us can relate to that, he was lacking elders, qualified elders, men that could come around him and help him lead the church. And so he's giving general instructions to Titus, but also to the church on morality, on how they were supposed to treat one another, how the leaders were to be integrated into the church, and to watch out for these false teachers that were coming in the church. This is a theme we see through many of the letters in the New Testament. So now in chapter 3, he begins by saying, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceful, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. So he's reminding them. Who's he reminding? He wants Titus to remind his people how they should act within the church. And he had been talking previously to individual groups. Remember, he talked to the men in the church, talked to the women in the church, plenty to get controversial in some of the things that he said there. But now, overall, he's directing this at the church as a whole, all the people, which means that when we read this chapter, we can see that this is directed to us. It's to all of us. It says to be subject. In the Greek, this is in the middle voice. I took one semester of Greek. I can tell you I forgot almost everything. But I do remember the middle voice. It is to put oneself willingly under the care of one of someone else, and you're not being made to do it. So it is what it sounds like. You are willingly subjecting yourself to someone else. Even when God has done the amazing work of grace and even all that he's done through us to transform us, and most of us could go, amen, I've been transformed drastically, we still have within us the old self, the old man. And Paul calls him, he calls to Timothy, and he's writing to him that we need to put that off every day. This whole action of being subject and these things that he's describing here are acts of conscious willfulness. You choose to place yourself under the authorities of other peoples of which you feel God is directing you to do this. And of course, one of those things we subject ourselves to is the authorities, that civil and spiritual, that God has placed in our lives. And a lot of people don't like that idea. When we first get saved, it's like, man, I don't want to put myself in subjection to anybody. It's that Western mindset of I don't need anybody but myself and my God, and I can do everything. But this is Paul writing to these guys on Crete, to these Christians. Diodos Siculus. I was trying to figure out how to pronounce that right. Diodorus Siculus. He was a Greek historian. With a name like that, you have to be Greek, who lived during this time. And he wrote about his own people that Cretans had a tendency towards riotous insubordination, which means they were known for not obeying the authorities. They were the bikers of their day, I guess. They were rebellious. And Paul gives us the reasons why these Christians now who got saved, who were rebellious, needed to be subject to the rulers and authorities. And some of us can say, yeah, that I kind of need to hear this. This is how I was as well. Romans 13, most of us know that very well. Paul wrote in his other letter to the Romans, every person is to be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those who exist are established by God. So God allows civil governments to exist and have authority over people so that we have order in our society. And a lot of us don't like the governing authorities that are over us. And even though we may not be comfortable with the governing authorities over us, we still have to look for ways that we can be subject to them. Now, it's interesting that Paul himself will break this own rule in one sense and find himself in prison right after he writes this. He didn't really break the rule, but it looked like he did. This is because we know that to obey our governing authorities applies up to a point. Paul obeyed the government of Rome all the way up to the point where they said that he could not speak about Jesus. And when they said, no, you will not speak in this name, he said, sorry, I have to obey a higher authority. So we obey governing authorities until they come in direct conflict and directly oppose our high authority, which is God. Thankfully, we're not at that point yet here in Mexico. As many of you know, as a pastor, I'm not allowed to marry anyone in Mexico. That may come as a shock if you guys are in the United States saying, what? Pastors here, we're not allowed to marry legally anyone. All we do is have religious celebration services. Only the government recognizes marriages. And because we obey the governing authorities, we let them people go get married by the government authorities, and then they come to us, and we have a wedding ceremony, and most all Christians go, that's my wedding. I acknowledge my church wedding, not the government. But we follow that when we're applying Romans 13. The moment the government says that it is illegal for Christians to be married, or they will not recognize any kind of Christian union, or they abolish weddings altogether. Let's say they abolish marriage licenses or whatever. Then we have to then say we have a higher authority and that we acknowledge that men and women that want to come together have to do it as a holy union. So this is one of those things that we all pray for and go, Lord, just keep it the way it is. I don't want to have to go to jail. I want to obey the governing authorities and you. And it's one of those areas we walk, you know, delicately with here in Mexico. So these Christians were to go against their sin nature and be subject to the rulers and authorities around them. The question is, do we do that? We can get so upset, you know, why should I have to pay my taxes? Why should I have to obey, you know, what the government is telling me to do? And there are a lot of good reasons to disobey the government. There's a lot of things they don't do that aren't fair. And sometimes in church, we even feel the same way. But you've got to always be examining this and saying, as long as it's not going against the higher authority and the higher law of God, then I need to try the best I can to obey it. Then Paul also says, in do good deeds. Paul hit on this theme of good deeds in this letter many times. More than any of his other letters, he's always talking about good deeds. Because remember, these Cretans were known for being lazy. This is really interesting how we get this in the Bible. And it's always their own philosophers and people that are saying this, that they were lazy and didn't like to do anything. So he mentions having good deeds once in 2 Corinthians. He wrote about it there. And Peter uses it once in Matthew. Mark and John use it only once in their writings to do good deeds. So this isn't written about much in the New Testament, but in the book of Titus, Paul mentions it 6 times. 3 of those times, half of it is just right now in this chapter. So why didn't Paul just say, be careful to be good? Why did he say, do good deeds? This sounds a little bit like works righteousness. I was brought up in a church that was very much focused on works righteousness. I don't know if you were, but we were always taught you've got to do good deeds. And if you do enough of those good deeds, that when you go to heaven and Peter's there and checking the ledger, and if your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds, you get to go in. And that's how many of us were brought in. Paul is not saying good deeds to go to heaven. He's not connecting this at all with salvation. Why does he say this? Probably for a couple of reasons. First off, Paul wants to make a comparison between how the fake Christians lived their lives and how real Christian lives in their lives. There were obviously some Christians in Crete that had gotten saved and were doing anything. They were lazy. They got saved and they were sitting back doing nothing, and their lives didn't reflect any of the change that supposedly happened in their heart. And chapter 1, back in verse 16, Paul said that the defiled and unbelieving, that they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless of every good deed. So we know there's a lot of people that can profess to know God. And even us, especially when you're young and you're a teenager, and it may be your parents or someone in your family profess to be Christians, but by their deeds they deny him, you know right away, hey, these people are fake. And it's not attractive at all to really listen up and be sensitive to the message of the gospel. So that's one reason. Secondly, goodness apart from good deeds is not something easily understood. It wasn't understood in Paul's day. The Greek lexicon tells us in a number of languages there was no abstract term for goodness. Since goodness implies some type of activity, it was hard to say that person's good. And people, yeah, you're right, they're good. Unless you're connecting it to something that you knew that they were known for doing. They helped the poor. They really went out of their way to help people. That's when you go, yeah, I know they're good. So goodness was almost always connected with good deeds. Paul uses the word goodness once in Romans when he said, and concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and are able to admonish one another. He acknowledges they're good, but notice their goodness came from their knowledge of God and how Christ walked, and they used that goodness. Even in that, it kind of gets back to their deeds. They admonished one another. Verse 1, as we open up this chapter, we see how Christians are to relate to the government. Now in verse 2, Paul tells us how they're supposed to relate to people. Both these things are important, and we can't kind of jump over the government part and say, I don't believe any of that. We've got to be pay attention to this and be sensitive to this. I know pastors that say, I don't care what the government says. I'll marry people, and that's their right. That's their right under God. They have a biblical argument. They think that God's law is higher than man's law and that therefore they have the responsibility to marry, but it's a tenuous circumstance. I say we should listen and go as far as we can in obeying the government authorities all the way up to the point where they are directly opposing the higher law of God. Paul is saying that we should not only really speak evil of the government and come go against it, but we shouldn't speak evil of people in general. We should live peaceably with the people around us, showing every consideration to them. This is really important in the political climate that we live in. It's hard not to get mad. It's hard not to say things against the other political party or even the other country that you might be mad at. But try and take the biblical approach of what Paul is saying here. And you might be tempted some of to think, hey, I don't really do those things, you know, mention in verse 1 and 2. I'm nice to people. I try to be obedient. I'm a good person. I don't know what this is really all about. Most of us, I hope, are not taking up arms to fight against the government. But try and get in your mind what Paul is really saying here. What Paul is saying is that we should live with all people the way Jesus did. The one characteristic that Jesus said about himself was that he was meek and he was gentle and he was humble, and that he said that we were supposed to learn that from him. So the whole idea of radical Christianity, we're going to rise up against the government, we're going to stand up for rights, we're going to fight against this and fight against that, really needs to be brought under the teachings of Jesus and be reexamined. That's not to say there aren't times where we can make a stand. Paul made a stand when they threw him in jail and they did it unjustly. And he said, hey, you want to try and push us under the rug and get me out of here? You make those civil authorities come to me and look me in the face and basically apologize for throwing me in jail unjustly. So Paul knew his rights, and Paul at times stood up for those rights. But overall, in relationship to people, even the Jews who hated him and said horrible things about him and tried to kill him, he was still meek, still gentle, and still humble. We're not supposed to be blowing up abortion clinics. Yeah, I know, they kill babies, but and we're not supposed to beat up people that we don't like. Yet, there are people who call themselves Christians that do all these things. Even the little things of arguing with waiters in restaurants, being nasty to people that are trying to work for us or serve us, or being unkind to them. These are things that Paul says that we're supposed to put under the blood of Jesus Christ, under the control of the Holy Spirit. These things are not easy, because we still have to fight against the old man every single day. It's an act of the will. My wife could be, you know, pointing at me going, yeah, I hope you're listening to your own teaching, because I can get really short-tempered sometimes when people do things I don't like. But that's when we have to remember these words through the knowledge that is being brought into our minds and reading the word every day over and over. And we say, yes, I don't want to be that old man. I don't want to be that person, Lord. I want to be like you. I want to be gentle. I want a soft answer to turn away wrath. And I don't want to be raging all the time. And on the internet, man, it's rampant on the internet. How can we be so nice around people and be so joyful and wonderful? The moment we get on our internet, we just pour out our wrath on people we don't even know just for something that they say. We need to be very careful, and our testimony needs to be consistent upon all platforms. Verse 3, for we also once were foolish, ourselves disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. Most of us could say amen to that. Paul was talking to a new church. The church in Crete was old enough to have had kids grow up in the church, and I praise God that our youth, most of them have chosen to follow after the Lord and not the world. They've grown up, and many of them have done that because they see the truths being lived out in their parents and the people around them. They've seen the hypocrisy. They say they're Christians, but their works and their good deeds don't match their lives, and they're smart enough to grow up and say, I don't want that. I understand this is truth. This is real love. This is real life here, and I want to stay here. You know, Paul is speaking to adults when he says that they were spending their lives year after year being disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, envying one another, hating one another. That describes most everybody on social media these days. Paul had to address the whole issue of slaves being obedient to their masters in the last chapter. And some of us, we feel, when we read that, we're a little uncomfortable hearing that Paul didn't condemn slavery. Paul, how come you didn't, you know, start to speak up for the rights of the slaves and try and take a political route and get the laws changed or whatever? But you have to remember that Paul also said in Ephesians 5:22 that wives were to be submissive to their husbands unto the Lord. And I think in Paul's thinking, he understood that wives and slaves, just as masters and husbands, were all slaves under the Lord. If they were Christians, from Paul's perspective, we're all servants. Therefore, essentially, we don't have rights. What we have is a master. Thank God he's a loving master. We are bondservants. We willingly have sold ourselves to him, given ourselves over to him. It's more accurate to say that he bought us because we weren't worthy to be bought. We were in our sin. We were angry. We were contentious. We were caught up in all these things, verse 3 says. But Paul develops for us here that when we were all slaves of sin, that's when we came to know Jesus. That's when he set us free from all that contention, that anger, and that wanting to fight and be so disobedient. But he says, now we're all set free from that. So why go on and go back to that? We were all foolish because we failed to understand that when you were a slave to sin, you're really a slave to Satan. We thought that we were free. I know when I was young, you know, and you're going out to the parties and you don't have to go home till 3 a.m, whatever it is, or you've just moved out of your parents' house, I've got autonomy. I can do whatever I want. I'm my own person. I run my own life. And that's when you find out real quick that you're either going to serve the Lord or you're going to serve Satan. You will always have one of two masters over you. And it's either going to be the Lord, who's a loving and caring master, or it's going to be Satan. And Satan is a cruel master. And if you think that you're free from serving one of those two masters, you're fooling yourself. And that's the point that we all come to in life. That is the big revelation that you wake up to usually at some point when you become adult. You go, wait a minute, you know, I'm not just free to do anything. I am subject to authorities over me. And it's how you navigate that. The authorities in government, the authorities around you, and especially your authority that is over your life on the spiritual realm. Paul sees Satan as this cruel master, that he's deceiving us into thinking that we're living our lives free and independent. And he's probably directing a lot of what he has to say to these Cretans who were disobedient in general, who were rebellious in general and lazy. And he's saying, you guys have to understand that if you don't serve the Lord and you don't try and move towards serving him with your deeds, with your outward works, then you will become enslaved to your lusts. The old man is going to come back and well up within you, and it's going to be a brutal fight. Why is it so often that the richest people in the world are often the most miserable and unsatisfied and commit suicide? They think they're free. Their wealth has given them all the autonomy and every power, every opportunity, every pleasure in the world. But in their heart, they become enslaved, and it's dark, and it gets darker and darker. Verse 4 and the first part of verse 5 says, but when the kindness of God our Savior and his love of mankind appeared, he saved us. You and I, when we became born again, became slaves of a new master. But this master was one who delighted in not only loving us, but even washing our feet. He wanted to serve us. And notice Paul has no problem here calling Jesus God. This is a good one to share with your Jehovah Witnesses friends that knock on your door. When the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. This was Jesus as God appearing on the earth. And how did he appear? In kindness and in love. And he was a master who said in John 15:15, that I no longer call you slaves because a slave does not understand what his master is doing, but I've called you friends because I have revealed to you everything that I heard from my Father. So positionally we are slaves, but relationally we are his friends and his sons and his daughters. And our master is not only loving, but he is love himself. And to gain his mastery over us, he completely divested himself of his glory, and he took on the very form of a slave so that he might stand in our place and pay the penalty for our rebellion and our sin nature, which is constantly getting us to do really foolish things. And he was willing to stand in our place for that and pay the penalty for us. And so now we look at that and we say, that's the master I want to serve. That's a bond slave. One who says, I want to serve him. Here is my life. I give you my all. Even our salvation is given to us by our master. We as slaves can't really do anything for our master that would appease him enough that he would essentially give us, in one sense, our eternal freedom. But he, now in heaven at the right hand of our Father, we know, is interceding for us, praying for us. This is the right kind of master that you want to serve. And this is the message that Paul is giving to these Cretans. So some of you that grew up rebellious, this is for us. This is us that we need to rethink this, rehear this, because we can go on in life. And then after a while, as we grow older, we can get a little hard again, start doing some rebellious things again, and not be sensitive to how we're supposed to be walking before God. That's why Paul says in the second part of verse 5, he saved us not on the basis of deeds, which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit. So we didn't get saved because we stopped doing the things mentioned above when we were slaves to Satan. We didn't even get saved when we prayed the rosary or went to mass or walked to Talpa in our pilgrimage or even when we gave a bunch of money to the church. We became saved when our master poured out his blood on the cross and we accepted that by faith. This is why Paul said that he saved us not on the basis of our deeds, but according to his mercy. And mercy, and I always say this because I always keep wanting to get this re-registered back in my mind. I need to be re-registering this, going over this all the time. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. You commit murder, you deserve to be killed. You deserve capital punishment. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. We deserve death because of our sin, because of our rebellious and sinful nature. We've rejected God. But mercy, by mercy, God, therefore, through his mercy, forgives us of that. We don't get what we deserve. But you might also think, but wait a minute, I don't remember doing things so severe that I deserve death. I don't remember being that bad of a person, or rejecting God. I don't even remember rejecting God, you know, outwardly and being rebellious. I can tell you, and I remember, and you can examine your own life, because we live in the West here, where the knowledge of Jesus is spread all over the place all the time. When I was 10 years old, I heard the gospel by Billy Graham on TV. I was looking for cartoons. My parents were gone, and I was looking for cartoons, and I was really mad. Billy Graham had taken over like 3 channels of all my favorite cartoons, and I was forced to sit there and watch Billy Graham. I was bored, didn't have anything else to do. I didn't know who he was, so I listened to it, and I heard the gospel for the first time. I remember, the one thing I remember is remembering it. That sounds weird, but it did something. It registered, it lodged inside me, but I did nothing with it. Instead, because that was the beginning of my rebellious years, at 10, believe it or not, unfortunately, that's when I really was starting to go off the rails. I rejected it. I wanted to follow my own lusts of my flesh, even at 10. So I did make a choice then. I don't want it. And most of us grew up knowing that Jesus was the way, the truth, and the life, but we still chose to follow our own lusts. We heard about him. We often were taken to church, but we said, no, I'm going to be my own person. Ha-ha. Nobody's going to control me. But praise God that his mercies are new every morning, and any time that we can call out to him, we can receive his mercy. Anytime. Salvation from going to hell is what God offers. We are saved out of that. It's what we deserve, but salvation brings us the washing of regeneration by the renewing and a renewing by the Holy Spirit. That's what his salvation does. That's what the verse talks about. So all verse 5 is saying is that through God's mercy, we are regenerated, born again by the act of the Holy Spirit. And that's a pretty cool thing. Verse 6 and 7, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Being born again is one of the most biblical terms in the Bible. I hated it when I wasn't a Christian. That was back in the 70s. People, you always used to hear people say, you're born again. It was a big born again movement. And it was what Jesus told the most religious man at that time that he needed to do in order to enter into the kingdom of God. Nicodemus had tried everything. But he was still missing something. He was doing everything he could. The good deeds, man, following the law, religious robe, going to the temple all the time, sacrifices, but nothing was working. Jesus told him that he needed to be reborn by water and the Spirit, that he would only know God when he believed in the sin offering, not of the goat or the ram that was being taken to the temple, but the sin offering which he was about to offer on the cross. And Nicodemus, being wise in the law, was going to be able to connect that through the prophecies of the coming one and the spotless lamb. And when he could do that, Jesus said, then he would experience the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. That's what we all need. We need the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. This is what overcomes the sin nature. This is what brings you out of that rebellious nature and the foolishness. And when you finally go, wow, thank you, Lord, I have the presence of the Holy Spirit. Well, now I can understand which direction I need to go. I now can hear your voice. And this makes you justified. An easy way, I need easy things to remember, these complicated theological words. Justification, the easy way to remember it is just as if I've never sinned. That's to be justified. Just as if I've never sinned. Justification now can only come by God's grace. Mercy, we get forgiveness. We're not condemned unto hell forever, for eternity. Grace, we now get something that we don't deserve, and that's heaven. It's one thing not to be condemned unto death and not to get the punishment of death, but to get grace, that should blow you away, because grace is getting something you don't deserve. It's being washed completely clean. It's to stand in the presence of God, and he takes the old filthy garments off of you and he robes you in his righteousness to make your life as if you've never sinned. And not only that, then he makes you heirs of his kingdom. He brings you in and makes you a son or a daughter. And then he tells you that you are going to co-reign with him in the millennium, a people who will be given perfect, glorified bodies and never again to know disease or death or pain or suffering. This is definitely getting something we don't deserve. And this is exactly what God is promising. This is what Paul is trying to communicate to these Cretans, these lazy guys, these disobedient and rebellious Christians, so to speak, or somewhat like Christians. And if we can fully appreciate and understand God's mercy and his grace, then we will understand why Paul is making the case that we need to live differently to reflect God's mercy and grace and his good deeds, or I should say through our good deeds. He's making this case to these people to say, this is who you are. This is why you should live this way, so that people can see this in you and you can appreciate who you are and understand what God has done for you. Verse 8, this is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. So the trustworthy statement is the truth that he just laid out in verses 4 through 7. Salvation and regeneration through our God and Savior Jesus Christ by his mercy and his grace. These are the trustworthy statements. These are what we need to focus in on. And if you understand anything of what Paul is saying here, then don't be silent about it. Paul is telling the Cretans, he's telling us, speak confidently so that other believers will also understand that our faith is something other than just hanging out, waiting for Jesus' return. Remember, there was a number of people like that. He spoke to it in the book of Thessalonians. People just hanging out, going, well, I'm saved by the blood of Jesus. I don't need to do anything. I'm just going to wait for him to come back. And Paul's saying, no, we need to live a life of action. We need to do good deeds, be helping, be looking for opportunity to serve so that people can see Jesus in us. And I don't know if you've ever had anyone that you tried to talk to about the Lord respond by telling you that they believe that religion is something private and something personal, that I don't think you should talk about, you know, religion and politics. You should never bring that up. This is a very Western thing, well, very much in the United States. I don't know how it is in Canada, but certainly in the United States. But we talk about this, and I remember when I first got saved, I would go and talk to somebody and said, you know, can I share something about the Lord and talk to you? And they would go, oh, no, no, no. My religion is private. I don't want to hear anything about it. And this is what people are really letting you know is that really don't have, they've never experienced the grace and the mercy of God, because I have never met a person who is truly born again that would not want to talk about the grace and mercy of God, that want to have fellowship, that would ever tell me, hey, no, you know, religion should be private. We don't want to talk about that. People that are born again are bold. People that are born again are dying to fellowship and talk about the greatness and the goodness of God. And this is why Paul says, speak confidently about what you know. And in that, you encourage others to walk in the Lord. And I've been greatly encouraged by people who have come in here. You guys have come into the fellowship and share what God is doing in your life. And I've become greatly, greatly encouraged. And it's what we should do. And the moment somebody says they don't want to talk about religion, you can be pretty sure that they have not really met the Lord yet, that they're not born again. They may go to church, but that's your open door to ask them, why not? Why wouldn't we want to talk about the grace and the mercy of our God who has died for us? And then see what they say and take it from there. So all things mentioned above are good and profitable for men. That means it is profitable for you and I as well. That's why this is a good letter for us. Verse 9, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, strife, disputes about the law. They are unprofitable. Okay, so there are a few things that we're not to be talking about or certainly not arguing about. Things that are foolish controversies, genealogies, different things. I mentioned one last week, and might get me into trouble, but because I deal with this a lot, and it's waning like it didn't used to be. About 5 years ago, it hit a peak, and that's the flat earth theory, and I believe these are foolish controversies. These are strifes that get us into arguing about things that are not profitable. Remember, this is a new church with a lot of false teachers, and a lot of Jews are still thinking that Gentiles really must become Jews before they can really be Christians, because Jesus came to the Jew first. And so you got to be a Jew to be saved. And Paul knew that these people were in the church and that they were arguing. And Paul just says, don't get in arguments with them. And of course, you had the Greek culture about all of the weirdness and the demagogues and the things going on. And Paul just says, no, don't get into worthless arguments. You most never win arguments with words. What changes people's opinion about Christianity is seeing your life lived out for Christ. Most of us will never have many of us will never have ample opportunity to share the gospel with someone that we grew up with in our family that knew us and have only ever seen us one way. They know all our faults. They know everything about us. And to, you know, like my brother, to share the gospel with my brother is generally not fruitful because he only remembers all my bad days, rebellion, and who I was, who I am in the flesh. So the only thing I can do is to live my life out before him in good deeds. Soft answer turns away wrath, being kind and being gentle and being able to not react to the anger and the argument and trying to, you know, they try and pick at your weak point. They know where they can get you. They know where they can really work you to try and bring that anger up to argue with them. And if you don't do that and you say, well, I'm sorry, I didn't know you felt that way, I'm going to pray about that, that disarms them. Unfortunately, God allowed me to do that with my brother one time, and it shocked him. I asked him for his forgiveness. I said, you know, I'm sorry that you've seen that in me. Apparently, I've acted in a way that really offended you and hurt you, and I'm very sorry. And I asked him, forgive me. And he that was the only time in my life I've ever seen him speechless. He was like, And I asked him 3 times, I just need to hear you say you forgive me or you don't, so I know where to go. And he finally said, yeah, okay, I forgive you. Man, that was powerful. And it has really progressed our relationship. I would say it's not fixed yet, but it is progressing. So this is what God wants to see in us. Luke wrote this. It says, Now, as they observe the confidence of Peter and John, they understand that they understood that they were uneducated and untrained men. They were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. And this is what we want people to see in us. Whether we're educated or not, we want them to stand back and go, you know, that person's faith is real. I don't like that person. I mean, I agree with that person, but I can tell that what they have is real. And they can be amazed by it. And it will put a seed inside so that they might then go be ready for the next person to share the gospel with them. Verse 10 and 11, to reject a factious man after the first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. A factious man is just someone in the church who causes division. In Titus's case, it was the people trying to get the other people in the church to go back to the law. Today, we have all kinds of people in the church that are factious. They will say that if you don't speak in tongues, then you're not saved, and if you must read only the King James Version, or you're not really saved. Or on the other side, they will come to church and say that God has just revealed to them that all people in the world are saved. I've had three people come in and tell me that. They've come in and said, Pastor, I just want you to know that this is really what the Bible says, what the Lord says. We're all God's children. We're all saved. And da 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 da. And I would say, great. As long as you keep that to yourself, you're fine. The moment you start sharing that around the church, then I have to sit down with you and tell you what the Bible says and read some of these kind of verses to you. The way to handle them, Paul says, is to warn them and a couple of times, you know, warn them a couple of times. You don't really do anything about them. Show them the truth. Sit down, read the scripture to them, explain what the Bible says, where they're wrong, and then give them a chance to repent. Get refreshed in the word. Learn the word. This is why people that are still caught up in sin, that are still in rebellion, we will allow to come to church and sit in the back and listen. We don't let them serve in the church. We want them to hear the word, to get the teaching of the word. People that are caught up in drugs and alcohol, living together, not married, all kinds of different things. We want them to hear the word and let the word convict them. But then there will come a time that we'll sit down with them and give them a warning. There comes a time that if they ever start trying to promote that, then this becomes a faction. This is when you then have to deal with it, as Paul is saying. And you reject them in a sense. That means you do not allow them to participate in any form of leadership, and you certainly would not make them elders. And this is what Paul remembers, directing a lot of this to finding men that can serve within the church. And so what it means is basically we in the church are supposed to keep all together in one voice, in one mindset, in one doctrine, and be accepting, be forgiving, but know the truth. And when people bring in things that don't line up with the truth and line up with Scripture, then we try as best we can to bring them in line with Scripture. And when that will not happen, that becomes a factious person. And then we have to sit down with them, and we have to bring them before the pastor and the leadership and go through it. Paul is talking very practical in this church, because he says, if you don't do that, that's going to cause a cancer, and that will destroy you. Verses 12 through 15, now, when I send Artemis and Tychicus to you, make every effort to come to me at Necropolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there, diligently help Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way so that nothing is lacking for them. 14, our people must also learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs so that they will not be unfruitful. There comes the good deeds again. They must learn to do good deeds. Lazy Cretans, come on, guys, in the church. Learn to do good deeds. This is what he's saying. Paul stresses one last time, not to earn salvation, but to just serve, to be real. There's a lot of pressing needs around us, and we could learn from this to press on in our walks with God to do good deeds. That means not to be unfruitful, to be fruitful for the kingdom. Be praying about that. I know most of you guys are doing good deeds. That's fine. This isn't meant to be a conviction. It's meant to be an encouragement. So that when you look at that and go, wow, Lord, just open up doors. Show me where I can do more for your kingdom. Verse 15, all who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be to you all. I love that phrase, greet those who love us in the faith. That's fellowship. That's the family of God. He's not saying don't greet anybody else, don't greet people in the world, but he says, you know what? There's this idea in the Bible of being kind to people, but especially in those in the fellowship of God. We're supposed to be looking out to help each other and do good deeds, but there's a sense that especially in the house of God, we're supposed to express our love one for another. We're family. We're brothers and sisters. And Paul understood this. And so he wants the church to go that direction while they're doing good deeds, to keep the love up and to keep serving one another. Paul ends this remarkable letter the same way he opened it, with grace. It says, to all who are with me, greet you, greet those, all those who love us in the faith, grace be with you all. And my hope is that if you go back and read this whole letter again, all three chapters, you can do it in about 5 minutes, what you will see in this book is just not a list of what you should and shouldn't do as Christians, but instead you will see in it that we have this unearned, undeserved, merited favor of God that is poured out on us more than we could ever even understand. It would take an eternity to even begin to understand it. And in that knowledge, that as you come to appreciate and gain that knowledge, that you will be able to accept him fully as Lord and Savior, putting off the things of the flesh, putting off any kind of rebellion, any kind of reservation. Now that I'll go to church, but I'm not going to fully surrender my life to the Lord. I have my principles, by the way. I have my own plans. No, it's to fully surrender and say, I want to be a bondservant. Because if he did that for me, and I got that much mercy, and I'm getting this much grace, man, there's nothing better. To put my hands in his hands 1,000%, and to be born again and rest in the riches of God's amazing grace. I hope that's how you can view this verse. I hope that's the takeaway that you can come with this book, this wonderful book of Titus. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for this morning, and thank you for this beautiful letter. We are encouraged, God. We do see your grace, and we do see there's so many things in here applicable for us. So God, examine our hearts by your Holy Spirit, and let us glean those things you want us to take away and bring them in to our life. Act on them. God, make us doers of your word, not just hearers. Once we know we're saved, let that salvation work its way out of us in the good deeds, so that we might be beautiful representations of your love to this world. We want to be your arms that embrace. We want to be your voice that speaks forgiveness and kindness and peace into those that are hurting and need forgiveness. We want to speak truth. So God, use us. And we thank you for this time we got to spend in this book. In Jesus' name, amen.